John.
And now Brother Trevor Pritchard will speak to us for the third class on his series on the signs of John. And his topic today.
This. We begin our study today in John chapter 5. It is, in a sense, a great pity that much of the discussion which surrounds this chapter concerns two things which are not really part of the story at all. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Which one? That's the question. Which one? Which feast of the Jews is being referred to? If only John had said that it was Passover, or if only he'd said it was the Feast of Weeks, or Ingathering, or even Purim, then we would have known, but we don't know. But I tend to believe that it is a feast of Passover, which will make four Passovers altogether in the ministry of our Lord. The writer Chenevix Trench rules out the idea of it being Purim because of its secular associations. So, for better or for worse, we shall think of it as the feast of Passover. Although, of course, as I've already intimated, that does not affect the main points behind the episode at which we are going to look. The second point, of course, concerns verses 3 and 4. Quite understandable, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind and halt, withered. Why were they there? They were waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped into the pool was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, there has been great discussion as to exactly what is involved in this. Does it mean that there was in fact an angelic visitation from time to time? And as a result of that happening, people were cured of whatever disease they were afflicted with. Well, we can tell how old the story is associated with this because one Latin author writes, Siloam pours forth its waters at varying times and does not gush with any constant flow, but on marked occasions the lake receives bountiful supplies. Crowds of feeble persons are devoured with thirsting, and it is thirsting of the hope of this covetous stream, waiting to wash away the diseases of their limbs by swimming in its pure waters. Meanwhile, they jealously watch for the hoarse gush from between the dripping rocks of pumice and hang over the parched banks. So the story is certainly an old one. Now, whether we rationalize this or not doesn't, as I say, affect our main theme this morning or indeed at any time, but it is interesting to look into this phenomenon. The Companion Bible gets over the problem very easily by simply inserting a few words in brackets. So it reads, for, it was said, an angel went down at certain times. Now that gets over the problem straight away. because this is portrayed then as a story which grew up around this particular water supply. Now, there is no doubt from the ordinary everyday affairs of life that there are certain waters which have medicinal effects. I mean, I come from a town where people come to be treated in the waters of Leamington Spa for arthritis and that sort of complaint. It's not as prevalent as it used to be, because other treatments have been devised. But some people would class this particular pool and the effects which the water had with that class of phenomenon. But then, of course, there is another problem that goes with it, and that is that some of the manuscripts of the New Testament don't even contain verse 4 anyway. So that's another way of getting over the problem. But I read you a short extract from Brother Carter's book on the Gospel of John. It's a very wise piece of writing. It's a quotation by Brother Carter from the writings of one Sir Robert Anderson in his book entitled Bible and Modern Criticism. And it concerns the whole question of texts. He writes this: "The advice I venture to offer to readers who cannot revise the revised version for themselves is this. Read the Gospels always in the authorized version, using the revised version only as a book of reference. And when the text differs, assume that the authorized version is right, for the simple reason that in the great majority of cases it is." Well, that sounds a very good rule of thumb. How sound it is, I'm not that much of a scholar to judge. But it is certainly true that of the different texts that there are, some contain this verse and some don't. The fourth verse is omitted by the Sinaitic, the Vatican, and the Bizan texts. But those are only names to me, and I can't judge by that. As I say, I'm not that much of a scholar. I mention those two points because I think that they ought to be mentioned and we should be aware of them. That is the question as to which feast it was and to the nature of the phenomenon associated with this pool. But this is not really my main purpose today. I want us rather to look at the sign itself. Now, I gather that this has been read in your hearing this morning, and so therefore there is no need for me to read it for you. This is again a sign which John selects, or the Spirit guiding John selects, to illustrate a particular teaching. It is again one of the signs which occurs in this gospel and in this gospel only. Well, let us turn and have a look at it. Just as the first sign was to manifest Jesus' glory in his power to enrich the life of men, and that sign and the second sign, as we saw yesterday, were to evoke faith from those who were immediately involved in the circumstances of the sign, what about this one? Well, there is always the purpose that people should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. Don't let us ever forget those last two verses of the penultimate chapter of the Gospel. That they should be sort of at the top of our page when we're thinking about any of these signs. That is the purpose behind them. But you see, we read here in verse 3, there was a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, halt, withered. Why did Jesus choose this particular man on this particular occasion? You see, there are blind who are there. He doesn't do anything about those. And yet, as we shall see in a couple of days, God willing, he brings sight to a blind man. So why choose this particular man on this particular occasion? And the reason, I hope I indicated when I gave my introductory talk on Monday morning. Gosh, that seems an awful long time ago, doesn't it? Yes, on Monday morning, when we were thinking about the structure of the gospel. This man typifies each one of us, brethren and sisters. Every single one of us. What do we read about him? Well, we read this in verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case. You see, Jesus knew that, and that's why he chose him. He said unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Now the parallel is immediate, brethren and sisters. In our lives, we have, for the whole of our lives, been afflicted by the effect of sin, haven't we? The sin of the human race is such that it has brought, as Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, we are a race subject to sin, disease, and death. That's what we're like. And we live with the effects of that sin about us all the time. Human tragedy. Human experience of all sort are all part of the effects of the imperfecting influence of sin in our lives. This man had been in this condition a long time. We've been in the same condition all our lives. And Jesus comes with the question to us, wilt thou be made whole? Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to force you to be made whole. Wilt thou be made whole? The answer is with us. We can choose to say yes. Yes, please. And we can choose to turn our back upon the offer of salvation. The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. When I read those words, no man, I think immediately of the Lord. But there was no man, neither found he any, to comfort him. Jesus, looking forward to that time when he would be totally alone, would find a common experience with this man who had no one to help him. There isn't a solitary one of us, brethren and sisters, who can save ourselves. There isn't a solitary one of us who can offer salvation to any other. We cannot do anything at all about our own condition. There was no man. And Jesus would feel at one with this impotent man. But you see, then the unexpected happens. I suppose that this man might have thought, well, here at last is someone who's going to pick me up and put me in the pool at exactly the right time. Great, you know, you can feel him sort of hope surging up within him. He'd lain at the side of that pool year after year. But Jesus says to him, rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Jesus can always do so much more than the most that we can ever expect. That's the wonderful thing about him. Think of the man at the gate beautiful when Peter was there. And this man was looking for money, for charity as we call it. Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the man got up and walked. Because of the name of the Lord, more can be achieved than ever we can most optimistically hope for. No, Jesus is not here just as the healer of men's bodies, but as the remover of sin and its consequences. Jesus is restoring this man. So this is how this sign shows us the Lord Jesus as the one who can do so much more than we can ever hope for. That is in human terms. The one who can restore us by God's grace, so that we can approach through Christ into the presence of God Himself. Yes, the remover of sin, which has so long time been the infirmity of the human race. Now, it would seem to me, by the answer of the Lord Jesus in verse 14, when Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. You've been restored. Go, sin no more. As I said yesterday, you can imagine the Lord Jesus looking him straight in the eye and saying, and don't do it again. And I know it's my own experience when I've fallen short, which we all do, that I picture the Lord looking me straight in the eye and saying, don't do it again. I think we should all try to have that experience. It's not an imaginative experience, it's perfectly real. We pray for forgiveness, and then we remember the words of the Lord. But in this case, something more was added. Go sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And that suggests to me, brethren and sisters, that this man's condition was directly related to his previous manner of life. Now, Jesus, of course, goes to great lengths to show that, in general, it is quite false to believe that a man's misfortunes are always directly related to his manner of life. We think of the tower at Siloam. I mean, that is the example which the Lord Jesus uses to refute exactly this argument. And as a general principle, this is right. But this is one of the reasons, I believe, why Jesus chose this particular man. He had fallen short. He'd lived a certain quality of life, and as the result of that quality of life, he was crippled. if we live the life of sin, then we too are crippled, and we shall eventually die and stay dead. And it is then that we realize the wonder of the salvation which is offered us in Christ. Now notice what it is that Jesus says. He said to him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." That's verse 8. Now let's just sort of stand aside from the story for a moment and say, well now, this man had been like this for 38 years. Couldn't it have waited till Monday, you know, then Jesus wouldn't have offended the Pharisees, would he? He could have, here's me saying Monday, sorry. Couldn't it have waited until Sunday, you know, till the Sabbath was over? They wouldn't have been offended then. So why did Jesus choose to do it on that day? A simple count of the miracles of the Lord Jesus tells me, with a process of elementary arithmetic, that we know that about a third of the miracles that are recorded of the Lord were actually chosen to be done on the Sabbath day. Verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Jesus is using the Sabbath day for the reason for which it was designed. It's a day of rest, but rest is not idleness. It's a day of rest from the ordinary everyday affairs of life, earning your bread and butter or cream cakes or whatever. It's a day which we devote wholly to the worship and the service of God. And surely to restore a man on such a day makes the action all the more fitting and appropriate that it should be done on that day. Jesus showed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, well, if one of your sheep has fallen into a pit, wouldn't you take him out? The depth of the pit into which this poor man had fallen was so deep, Jesus did the miracle on the Sabbath day and showed how the Sabbath day should be used. Now that upon which the man used to rest was something which now he would be able to carry. And he took up his bed and walked. Now, you could get the wrong idea about this man very easily. You see, because it says in verse 15, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole." As soon as he's been cured, he ran off to the Pharisees and said, you know, he split on him and said, "There he is, that's the man who did it. Now you can go and have an argument with him." Well, he would have been a thoroughly, a miserable scrimshanking hound if he had been that sort of a person, wouldn't he? That would not have been the way to have shown his gratitude. Oh no, I think rather, brethren and sisters, that he is championing the Lord Jesus and justifying his action. The Lord has, this man over there, I don't care what you say about him, I've been stricken for years and years. He's made me walk and I can carry my bed. That was used to carry me. I bet you can't argue with him. He's too great. "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him." Why? Isn't it tragic? Isn't the reason tragic? They entirely omitted to think about the fact that the man who had been ill for so many years was now restored to life and to strength and to health and to hope, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Because Jesus had used the Lord's day for the right thing, they were going to complain. The Lord said many lovely things, but I'm quite sure that if I was only merely listening to his scathing words at the Pharisees, I would have been like a shaking leaf. And if I'd thought they were in any way directed towards me personally, I would, hope that the ground would open up and swallow me. How scathing were his words to them. They totally missed the point. No, he wasn't splitting on Jesus at all. Not in the slightest. Well, now let us look again down this chapter and just collect our thoughts as far as we've gone. There is this man, typical of all of us, stricken with the effects of sin. Jesus comes and asks him, as he asks us, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The act is sanctified by the day upon which it is done. The man is made totally whole. We too, brethren and sisters, are made whole in the sight of God. We are no longer, when we have put on the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are no longer looked on as sinners walking in darkness, but as the children of God who walk in the light. And the contrast is quite, it is the contrast between light and darkness. Think of how John himself, in that letter at the end of the New Testament, the first letter of John, and the opening chapter, verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Notice, the truth is something you do. It's not just something you say. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us." It's the present tense. It's a constant, continuous process that goes on throughout our lives from all sin. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is something that is going on steadily, constantly, throughout our lives. It's a wonderful thing that is, brethren and sisters. But turning back to John chapter 5, we go on a little bit down the chapter and look at verse 21. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Jesus chose that particular man to make him alive, compared with his condition before, and to make us
alive compared with the condition in which we were before. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We are alive in Christ. We've had this said to us so many times this week already. And that's why the Lord Jesus goes on, verse 24.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, if you can remember as far back as Monday morning. I keep forgetting the time. As far back as Monday morning, you may remember that I began by quoting this very verse as one of the very verses that we shy away from. Because, brethren and sisters, we confuse a certain quality of life, eternal life, the life of the age to come, we confuse that with immortality. Jesus is not saying here, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me is now immortal. He's not saying that at all. Just as the man who was crippled, just as we are crippled in trespasses and sins, just as he came to a newness of life so that he could walk and run and skip, so we walk in a total newness of life. And it is something of the foretaste of that life which shall be when the Lord returns. But it is a quality of life that we can lose. Oh yes, we can lose it. It's not something that is irrevocably given in that sense. Unless we confess our sins and ask for God's forgiveness, then our fellowship, our link with him is broken, and our link with life is broken, and we shall have slipped back into the darkness, and we shall have failed to raise our hands to the Lord to be pulled out of the darkness in pleading for forgiveness. There's an old English word, beseech. It's in the Authorised Version. In fact, Brother Bob has quoted it on more than one occasion in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech thee therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What's the difference between beseeching and asking? Mum, I'd like an ice cream. Most mothers hear that question fairly frequently. They always go to Mum, they never go to Dad. Well, I don't know, but they never seem to come to me, my children. They always go and ask Mum. I'd like an ice cream. But if Mum says, no, not now, it's nearly dinner time or whatever, the child is a bit disappointed and goes away and says, well, I can ask again a bit later, I hope. But when you beseech, then the answer is absolutely vital, the answer that you get. When we beseech God to forgive us our sins, the answer that we want, the answer that we know, if only we have the faith and we are prepared to forgive others to the same extent, the answer that we get matters to us more than anything else in life. And that's why we beseech forgiveness. We don't ask for forgiveness, because it's important to us. It's vitally important. Because if we don't ask for that forgiveness when we've missed the mark and fallen away, then we're slipping towards the darkness. And we are no longer living in that quality of life in which we should be living. That's why Jesus prefaces these important words with the two words, verily, verily, truly, I say unto you. an important statement of Jesus is always not that any really are not important at all, but some of the really important ones are always prefaced by the word truly, verily. In verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. The dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. You remember Jesus saying, let the dead bury their dead. It sounds a bit odd, but we know what he meant. Let those who want to persist in a life away from God, let them do that. Let the dead bury their dead. We have been called to life, brethren and sisters. Just as really as that impotent man was called to a totally new concept in his life. Oh yes. But notice how Jesus leads up to these important words. Come back to verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. This great work of restoration of mankind into a state of grace with God, that is of divine authorship. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the means whereby that can come to the likes of you and me. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, that he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And of course, Jesus is there, I think he is referring down to the resurrection referred to in verse 28. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. It's a lovely sequence. It shows us the wonderful relation which the Lord Jesus Christ has with his Father, and that which his Father has with the Lord Jesus. Total cooperation. Willing obedience. And it is for that quality of sonship that you and I, brethren and sisters, are called. Yes, the Lord Jesus is worthy of double honour. We read in Philippians chapter 2, don't we, that God hath given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, because of the willing obedience which he gave to his Father. This is why he is worthy of double honour. And this sign too shows us the great work of the Lord Jesus. He destroys in this man the effects of sin. That man was crippled because of the life he'd lived. Jesus removes the effects of sin. And yet the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, is that he does that while he is in a body of flesh. You see, sin can only express itself through a body of human flesh. Only human beings sin. And sin is master of that body and controls it and directs it. Unless the person yields himself unto God. And Jesus did that perfectly. He never once submitted to the promptings of the flesh. He became master of the passions within him. which would have directed him away from God. It's a wonderful thing. And therefore, Jesus is alive for any more, evermore. And because of that, we have been moved from the realm of sin and death to the realm of obedience and life. The transformation that takes place, and we heard the word transformation explained to us in detail, the metamorphosis that takes place gradually throughout our lives. We live in that new realm, brethren and sisters. Death is no more our master. And perhaps now we're prepared enough to turn again to that first letter of John, but now to chapter 3. Verse 14. We know how important that word is as we've gone along in our studies. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Brother Alfred Nichols's father, who distinctively is known as Brother Alf Nichols, so that there's no confusion between Alf and Alfred, always used to say, well, still does say, whenever it says the brethren, it always means the brethren and sisters, because the brethren embrace the sisters. And I'm sure he's right. So, sisters, don't feel left out. It doesn't mean that at all. The brethren embrace the sisters. But what a lovely thing this is, isn't it? How do we know we've passed from death unto life? Because we love the brethren. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the definition of love. It's easy to like people who are likeable, but we've got to act towards all people as if we liked them. That's what love is about. Even if, to quote those words I used a moment ago, even if they are to us miserable, scrim-shanking hounds, we've still got to act towards them as if we like them, like we like our best friend, someone with whom we have a really close association. Hereby we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. I think perhaps that verse, that 1 John 3, verse 14, is perhaps collects together the thoughts. Whosoever, but here's the black side, verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. It's as strong as that. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Abiding. If you go to abide with somebody, you go to stay for a long, long time. It's not just a visit. You visit a hotel. You stay there a night, two nights, three nights. But then you go back home when it's all over. And much as I love you, brethren and sisters, I've not come to abide with you. I've merely come on a visit. And God willing, I shall be going back home. That's in the human sense. And so we must ask ourselves, with whom do we really want to live? With whom do we want to abide? That's the question, isn't it? Do we want to abide with the brethren and sisters because we love one another? Do we want to abide ultimately? And it's too majestic a thought, isn't it? Do we want to abide with God? My final words, brethren and sisters, must surely be, having said that, from the Gospel of John and chapter 14. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. I mean, it's a marvellous thing to think that ultimately we may make our abode with God. But even now, brethren and sisters, the quality of the life that we can live in Christ is such that the Lord Jesus and God himself will make their abode with us. We are the temple of the living God.